Boy, what a change from Monday till Thursday, eh?
Whoa.
I tell you, someone said this morning, I got to make a change. My cabin is cold. So, I think we all enjoyed Bear's testimony this morning after our breakfast. And I have to tell you a story. I like to tell stories, as you can tell, that I read some months ago when I was preparing for a workers' conference up in Canada. And I was doing some studies again on the deity of the Lord Jesus and on his humanity. And I ran across an interesting book about a young English couple that was traveling in the western part of Wales. And on a Sunday morning, they were just going out for vacation. And on a Sunday morning, they stopped in this little church along the way. They didn't know anything about it. And they got inside and discovered that it was an evangelical group of believers that had met for Bible study that morning. And they had an old man that was a preacher. And after his sermon that morning, he said he'd like to give just a personal testimony. And he said, when I was just a young man about the age of 13 or so, he said, there was a famous cricket player that he was just totally taken up with. In fact, he liked this cricket player so well that he took pictures of him, or had pictures of him posted on his, around on the wall in his bedroom. And every time he had a chance to go see this man play, he would go. And this man apparently was so good that he had won a cap for them. That must be some kind of an award. I don't know that much about cricket, but apparently you get awards just like you do for other kinds of sports games in this country. And just by chance, he said, I met this cricket player. And he said, we became fairly good friends. And he discovered that I, as a young man, liked to go fishing. So the two of them started fishing together. But he said, you know, he said, the more I got to know this famous cricket player, the smaller he became in my eyes. Because he found out things about the man that he didn't know, and possibly there were moral characteristics about this man that even the sports world at the time did not know about. And he said he was so disillusioned that he took down all the pictures and forgot about that man. And he said, sometime later, I met someone else. I met a true hero. He said, I met Jesus Christ, and I trusted him as my personal Savior. And he said, for the last 35 years, he said, I've walked with him. He said, I've disappointed him many times, but he has never disappointed me. And then he concluded with these words. And he said, and the more I get to know him, the bigger he becomes. And I think for us this morning, you know, if we want to know him, he can become bigger, can't he, as life goes on. Bear's found that in his own experience as a single man and as a man who has not been able to see like you and I have. I can only identify partly with him because I have half sight. I can only see out of one eye. So I can kind of identify a little bit, you know, with what Bear is talking about. But it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus and have the great privilege of having intimacy with him. And that's what we're talking about this week, and I hope I don't bore you. Some of you, it may be repetition, but could I just remind you that on Monday morning we talked about the privilege of fellowship with God. Now, he's not just any person. He's the eternal God of the universe. He is the Lord Jesus who came into the world to die on our behalf on the cross. He's the one that we eventually we'll see face to face. And what a privilege to get to know him and to draw near to him. And the more we draw near to him, the more he will draw near to us. And then on Tuesday morning, we talked about the fact, which is so basic in Christian living, is that we have to be cleansed if we want to walk in fellowship with him. Now, yesterday, and I just want to digress for a moment to mention this to you, but I mentioned to you that I was working with a couple. They have 10 children. This man has some sexual issues in his life that we've been trying to talk about and work with in connection with his wife. Well, I received a sad email from both he and his wife yesterday, and this man has once again fallen into sin just in the last 2 weeks, and he wrote to me. I had written to him just about 2.5 weeks ago, and asked him how he was doing, and he wrote back and told me he was doing great. Well, he wrote me back an email of apology saying that he really wasn't doing great, and that he told me about what had happened. And then his wife wrote back and told me as well what had happened, and said that she had actually thought of asking him to leave. But she reconsidered and decided that she would see if they could make it work. And so he is still there. Now, I just mention this as an aside again, to mention to us, to impress upon us again, the importance of not tolerating sin in our lives. We need to have cleansing if we're to walk in fellowship with him. And let me just say, if I could for a moment, to any of you brothers that are in the meeting this morning, you may have this problem that I mentioned the other day with internet pornography. And if you do, I'd like to make two suggestions if I could. First of all, go find a confidential elder in your assembly or a close Christian friend. Tell him about what's going on in your life and have him to be your accountability partner. And then the second thing I would suggest to you is if you have a computer in your home, teach your wife how to look up the history of the sites that you visit. That will help to provide some external discipline so that your wife at any time can go and check the history of the sites that you have visited. And that will be a great help because it will be an external check on you. If that is a huge problem and you can't control it, then you have to do something sometimes about the computer. We were talking in our men's study. Do you mind if I kind of digress and talk a little bit about this? And then we'll come back to the subject. If I don't finish one, then I'll just stop when my time has come, and we'll just leave that and go on to another subject next time. But I think this is really important. Most of us who have had addictions in our lives or have had some kind of a habit in our life, we think almost too simply and almost unbiblical about how to deal with those problems. I remember as a young man, when I became a believer, I wanted more than anything else to live a life of victory. And I'm sure all of us here this morning want to live a life of victory and of fruitfulness for the Lord Jesus. But I had my struggles, just like all of us have our struggles. And I used to think that all I needed to do was go to the Lord and pray to him about the problem and ask him to take away the desire. And on a couple of issues, and I didn't have that problem, and I don't have that problem now, just to set the record straight, but I did have my own set of struggles that I was working through. And on many occasions, I would go to the Lord, and I would say to the Lord, "Lord, I have this problem in my life." And I would tell him. And then I would say, "Lord, would you take that problem out of my life? Would you take the desire out of my life?" Guess what? The very next day, I did the very same thing. I would go back and pray. And the next day, I'd do the very same thing. A month later, I'm still doing the same thing. And finally, I remember reaching a point thinking to myself, either God doesn't answer prayer, or I'm misguided in how I am praying. And I came to the conclusion that my big problem was the latter one, that I did not have a balanced perspective on how to deal with sins in my life. And through study of the book of Romans, in particular Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which are three of the great monumental chapters in the New Testament on living the Christian life, I discovered some verses in Romans chapter 8 that I think really opened up to me some ideas of how to cope with that. Do you mind if I just read that with you? And these are things, and we're not talking just about addictions and some of the areas that I just mentioned this man has, but this can be true also in the areas of bitterness. It can be in the area of gossip. It can be in the area of resentment that we might have against others, and we cultivate that in our lives. It can be any sin. But in verses 12 and 13, I think personally are two of the most critical verses in all of the New Testament on dealing with sin in our lives. And listen to what the apostle says. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Other translations say we are obligated, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, notice this verse. Very interesting verse. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. And when you read the words, you will die, obviously it cannot mean eternal death. So there must be a sense in which if you and I as a Christian believer allow ourselves to be dominated by the flesh, there is some sense in which we will die. And what I think the apostle is saying is that if we allow our lives to be dominated by the flesh, we will die in the sense that our Christian life will wither and we will not live a victorious Christian experience. Now he goes on to say, but if by the Spirit, and notice the S is in the uppercase there, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, if death means we wither in our Christian experience and we lose fellowship with God and we lose victory and fruitfulness in our life, living means just the opposite, that we will live a life of victory. But notice the means to that. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And suddenly it dawned on me that if I'm dealing with sin in my life, that it's not only a matter of prayer, which obviously is really important because it's God who gives us the strength, but I have to take the responsibility for my sin. And he says, and if by the Spirit, which means if I in dependence on the Holy Spirit, I think that's the idea, I must put to death. And notice that the subject there is not the Spirit putting to death, but I put to death the deeds of the body, which means sins in our lives. I put it to death in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, I think someone mentioned the other day, I'm not sure if it was Joe or not, but someone mentioned the fact that death in the New Testament has a consistent meaning. It always means separation. For physical death, that means the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death means that we're separated from God, and eternal death means that we're separated from God for all eternity. Now, the meaning does not change in this verse. When it says you put to death, it simply means that you separate from your experience that particular sin, but you do it in dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that the Puritans were very clear about. They were very clear that in living the Christian life, there was not only the responsibility that God took in giving us victory, but that we also had a responsibility as well. Someone has said, I will, but God works the will in me. I work, but God supplies the power. Now, we can take that principle and apply it to any particular sin in a person's life. But if it happens to be an addiction of some kind, particularly the kind that I just mentioned about my friend in another state who has this problem, it means that not only do we pray about that, but I suggest there are three things that are fundamental. First is we have to declare war against that sin. And that's where most of us fail, isn't it? We don't take our sin serious enough to want to deal with it. Someone has said, and I may have quoted this the other day, we are most hurt by sin when we are least hurt by sin. And in the New Testament, the very language that's used in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8 tells us that we have to declare war against that sin. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. He was talking about amputation, taking a very strong will against, a determination that particular sin is no longer to be part of my experience. So I have to declare war against it. And brothers, if we have any mental reservation in our minds about any particular sins, we will never gain victory over that sin. I must determine before God that that is sin in the sight of God, and that it is the very sin for which the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and therefore I want to get this thing out of my life. I have to do that. The second thing I need to do is to prepare strategy. Now, I think this is really, really important, because many of us, as I said before, we like to just pray about a problem, and somehow or other we think that God will just somehow supernaturally take that sin out of our lives. Let me demonstrate, because I think in some cases that really happens, and maybe you've experienced that. Maybe there's been a particular habit in your life that you've prayed about, and God is very sovereignly and providentially, He just removed that desire from your life. But others struggle with that same particular sin for many, many years before they get victory over it. I remember, and I don't believe smoking is sin. I think it's a medical issue. I don't think it's a good testimony, but in the end, the Bible doesn't say don't smoke. So we have to be really careful whether we call that sin or not. But when I was saved on a Sunday night back in October of 1958, I was smoking about a pack and a half of Lucky Strikes every day. That's a lot of cigarettes. I got saved. I came in on Monday morning and I told my boss I'd gotten saved the night before. Well, he thought I was bananas, you know. They ought to take me out and hang me on a tree, you know. I mean, it was, you know, he just couldn't understand that. And my very first afternoon, I was really a simple bookkeeper in this little company. And I usually finish my work by 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So I said to my boss, I said, Joe, if I finish my work by mid-afternoon, would it be okay if I read my Bible? And then I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. It was my first day after being saved. He said, sure, but you got to get your work done. So that first afternoon, I got all my work done, and Joe and the truck driver were gone, so I settled down to read my Bible. And as I said, I didn't know Genesis from Revelation, so I just opened up my Bible and I started reading the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm reading through and I come to chapter 6 and I come to the end of chapter 6 and I read these words, "Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" And the moment I read that, in a very simple way, I thought to myself, well, maybe smoking is not a good thing for me. Now, I was smoking. In fact, at the time I did that, I was smoking. I'd smoked a half of a Lucky Strike when I got to that point when I was reading my Bible. I got up, laid my Bible down on my desk. I walked in the little bathroom. I had a half a pack of Lucky Strikes left, and I took each one of them, one by one, and ripped them up, put them in the toilet, and flushed them down the toilet. And my desire left me immediately to smoke. And I've never had a desire in 45 years to ever stick a cigarette in my mouth again. Now, I'm using that as an example to show you that sometimes God can take a desire away. But I have a friend who's probably with the Lord now. I haven't seen him in a number of years. But he struggled with that habit for many years after that. It took him a long time before he was able to get over that. And I think in human experience, that's just the way it is sometimes, isn't it? But one of the things that we do have to do in dealing with this issue, we not only declare war against that sin, but we have to work out a strategy in order to deal with some of those addictions. And sometimes in my mind, I picture it this way. I picture a wooden board and an old rusty nail that's nailed into it. And some of us who've done a little bit of carpentry work or played around with a hammer and nail from time to time, you know you'll take that claw hammer and you'll try to pop it out. And, boy, it just won't come. It's so lodged in that piece of wood. It's so rusty. And so we hold the hammer up and we start pecking on the handle. And eventually the nail loosens and the next thing you know it pops out. Well, when we have struggles with sin in our lives, oftentimes that's exactly the way it is. It's like an old rusty nail that has so embedded itself in my experience that it doesn't come out just by prayer. and it doesn't come out for the first time we try to deal with it. So we have to work out a strategy. And that's the area in which I try in working with men, and I've worked with several who've had this problem, is I try to take them through Romans chapter 6 and show them the believer's relationship to sin. By the way, if you don't have a grip of Romans chapter 6, could I recommend a great book for you? Take you a while to get through it. But if you do, and you trust God as you read the text and think about it yourself and then read this book, it will help you understand Romans chapter 6. It's a book entitled The New Man by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great English Reformed preacher. But he really understood Romans chapter 6. And the essence of that chapter is that sin is no longer our boss. So that means that when a person is dealing with a particular sin, he can, as it were, step back from that and say, now, wait a minute. In light of Romans chapter 6, I don't have to be a victim of this sin. I don't have to allow this sin to control my life. I can be victorious. And once I can help a man understand that, then we go on to develop a strategy in order to begin to work with that problem. The two things that I suggested to you before are normally two things that we talk about. In case of one man I worked with in Dubuque who had this problem, actually corresponding with a divorcee, and she was sending back naked pictures of herself, and he got addicted to this, and eventually it led him into an affair. This was a Christian man. But one of the things that we did when we got together was work out a strategy. And I said to this man, I'll call his name Bill, that really wasn't his name, but one of the strategies that we talked about was that if he couldn't control the internet, he should either get rid of the internet or get rid of the computer altogether. Well, he went whole hog. He went home and just got rid of his computer. And then he removed from his home that attraction that could draw him into the very thing that he was trying to break. And then, of course, the last thing is to expect strategy. And I just want to suggest, brothers, if any of you have that problem this morning, and Joe, could I just share something you shared with me the other day that I think is to a point here. Joe was telling me that he was at a conference in a place, and his subject was moral purity. And so he passed out a 3x5 card. It was at a men's retreat, if I recall correctly. And he passed out this card, and he said, now I want you to write just one word on this card. I'm going to ask you a question, and you write just one word on this card, yes or no. And the question was this: have you visited a site of pornography in the last 10 years? And you know what percentage of the men said they had? 70%. Now that demonstrates this is a big problem, but there are lots of other sins. And I just would encourage any of the men here, if you have that problem, you know, go talk to one of the elders. You need to talk with your wife. You need to tell her about what's going on. You need to work with someone that can help you build a strategy, maybe using some of the suggestions that I've given you. And if you, by the Spirit, deal with that in your life, you will experience victory. And deliverance from an addiction is like a bird that's been let out of a cage or an inmate that has been released from prison. I hope you don't mind I took all that time to talk about that, but I think it's really a very, very, very important issue. And I don't know in this group, and you almost have to say that probably there's somebody here today that's struggling with that sin. And if you are, maybe these comments will be helpful, but just remember Romans 8 and 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live or you will have victory. Now, that's kind of a horrible subject to talk about. So if we could, let's come back to what we're talking about and go from that to something a bit more encouraging. If you'll turn with me to the book of Job. The book of Job. Yeah. Thank you, Bear. Thank you. The book of Job, chapter 1, and let's just read the first five verses by way of introduction. And I'll just mention a few of the thoughts I had this morning because I took time to talk about the other. Boy, what a great book. You know that the book of Job, they claim is the oldest book in the Bible. They figure that Job probably was a contemporary of the patriarchs. At least it was written really early in history. And yet the lessons in this tremendous book are just as relevant in the 21st century as they were back when Job went through those experiences. It says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, that he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. We'll just stop our reading there for a few minutes. About 3 years ago, Darlene and I took a few extra days and drove from Chicago, where I'd been speaking, down to Branson, Missouri. That's the great country center of the Midwest, I guess, if you like country music. And so we drove down more just to get away, and we found this nice little place on the lake that was cost us about the price of going to a Super 8 motel. It was the off-season. So we went down and spent about 3 days and drove around and got to see some of the sights, and we went to a couple of shows, and just it was really kind of a nice time. But I'm a lover of books, so every time I see a bookstore, I usually try to find my way to it and see if I can find something good to read. Well, we walked in the bookstore, not a Christian bookstore, but we walked into a bookstore, and as I was looking through the books they had for sale, I ran across a book entitled The Shepherd of the Hills. Now, that was a book that was written in the early 1900s and really was a book that put Branson on the map. And it was basically a book about 2 people. There were lots of other personages involved or characters. But one lived a very sad life, and the other learned to live, you know, a life of joy and, you know. And as I picked up the book, I thought I'd kind of like to buy it. It was a little bit expensive, so I'm sitting there trying to decide whether I want to fork over that kind of money for the book or not. When I opened it up and I read in the preface of the book these words, and when I read the words, I said, "I want this book." And I bought it and I took it home. And I have to tell you that of all the books I have read over all these years, and I've read thousands of books over the years, I have never read a book in which the writer was as clever as this writer to keep everything under till you get to the end of the story. There's not many writers that can do that. They give themselves away. But I got to tell you, when you get to the end of that book, you're almost breathless, you know, how it actually ends. But in the preface of the book, this is what the writer wrote. He said, "In the hills of life, there are 2 trails. One lies along the higher sunlit fields, where those who journey see afar, and the light lingers even when the sun is down. And one leads to the lower ground, where those who travel as they go look always over their shoulders with eyes of dread, and gloomy shadows gather long before the day is done. Now, he was setting the stage for the writing of this book. And as soon as I read it, it occurred to me, standing there in the bookstore, that that is really a description of what the Christian experience can be like. We get saved, and we have the choice of walking the high road, so to speak, of fellowship with God and of growing intimacy with Him. Or, as a believer, we can choose to walk the lower road. We're satisfied to be saved. We don't take a lot of things seriously in our experience. We don't commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. We just kind of make our way through life, kind of comfortable that we know we're saved, but we don't enjoy victory. We don't have the kind of joy that He wants to give us. Now, obviously, God wants us all to walk the higher road, doesn't He? He wants us to walk a road of victory, of fruitfulness, of fellowship, and not of barrenness. And that's what in my own way this week, I've been trying to share with you, that you and I have the great privilege of drawing near to God. And in drawing near to Him, we learn to walk the high road of Christian experience. And yesterday we read from Hebrews chapter 12, and I suggested that Hebrews 12 offers three proofs for the sufferings and the hard times and the trials of life. First, it's God's way of demonstrating His love. It may seem strange to us, but that's the way He shows us He loves us. And then secondly, He just wants us to know that we belong to Him, that we're part of the family of God, that we're sons of God. And so His way of doing it is to hurt us, to give us pain, to give us suffering. And then last of all, and the paramount of all the things He's trying to do, He wants us to partake of His holiness. That is, to become Christ-like in our behavior. And if you link that verse with Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 30, you really do get a picture that this is God's master ambition for our lives. That really what He's trying to do with everything that goes on in life, what He's planning to do is to populate heaven with people like us, and He wants to conform us into the image of His Son. He wants it to start now. He wants to change our character. He wants to change our disposition. He wants to change our attitudes. He wants to change our behavior. And He begins that process right at the moment we get saved. And He's continually working with us. And sometimes, boy, He takes us through the briar patch, to help move us along toward that great goal He has for us. And then, of course, when we die and go to heaven, we're going to be like Him, because we'll have a body like His, and we will be pure like Him, we will be sinless like Him in eternity yet to come. And He's going to conform us into the image of His Son. But one of the ways that He does it, as I've indicated, is He takes us through really difficult sufferings in life. Remember yesterday I mentioned the two tiers? Sometimes they're just normal kinds of things that are hard for us. Just because we're Homo sapien, we're part of the human race. But sometimes He takes us through times of tragedy, through deep suffering. It may be suffering because of someone in our family that suffers, or it may be because I suffer myself. But what He's trying to do is to use the soil of our suffering to strengthen our faith and enable us to become partakers of His holiness. Now, this whole issue of suffering is probably the biggest single question that mankind has today. Rabbi Zacharias says in one of his books called The Cries of the Heart, and he's a great apologist, probably one of the greatest apologists in our country today, actually internationally. And in that book, he lectures a lot, and he tells how that almost every time that he goes into a lecture or begins to talk to a skeptic, sooner or later the question of suffering comes up. Because in their minds they cannot reconcile the existence of a good God and the presence of evil and of suffering? And I got to tell you, nobody can answer that question entirely. We play around the edges of trying to answer that. But in the end, we really can't answer that. Now, that's a big problem for unsaved people. A few years ago, I had the privilege, I guess you'd call it a privilege, I'm not sure, I was in the south of Poland sharing in a conference with some other men. And one of the Polish brethren came to me after my session and said, "Brother Fizer," he said, "we're only about 45 minutes from Auschwitz. Would you like to go visit that?" Well, boy, I tell you, I was out the door and in the car as quick as you could say, "Jack Spratt," because I really wanted to go see this place. I got to tell you, that was an experience like no experience I'd ever had. You walk up to this place, death still hangs over it. And over the gate are the words, "Slavery is freedom." And you walk inside, you go to the showers where they put all of these thousands and thousands and thousands of people to death in their gas chambers. And you go through all of that. You read the history. You see places where they still have the old suitcases with the markings that the Nazis gave them on it. And they kept those as a memorial to all of the Jews that died during the Holocaust. You see hair that was cut from the hair of Jewish women that are still, they kept that. Again, as a memorial. It was really a tremendous experience. I came back home, and one of the books I'd learned about on the trip was a book called The Night by Elie Wiesel. Now, Elie Wiesel was a Hungarian Jew, and he and his family were prisoners at Auschwitz. And he was the only one that survived, and he became quite an interesting writer. But he is a skeptic. And this is what he had to say. There's another quote. I won't read it this morning, but this is one of the quotes that I got from his book, because it was the thing that for Elie Wiesel, that as an unbeliever, an unbelieving Jew, it seemed to once and for all destroy any concept he had of God and turned him into a lifelong skeptic. And this is what he said. He said, "Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence." He's talking about something that took place during the night when they would take little children out and take them into the gas chamber, and these little hundreds and thousands of these little babies would be killed. And he said, "Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turn my dreams into dust." Now, that quote represents the skeptics of the world and the way many unsaved people think. But do you think suffering is any easier for a believer? Well, the answer to that is yes, and the answer to that is no. Yes, because we understand, at least we think we understand the principles of the Word of God. And we understand that God is in control. And while in our minds we cannot pull together this so that it will completely satisfy my intellect, yet I know that in living the Christian life there is a point I reach beyond which I cannot use my reason, that I must simply by faith in the good God that loves us, and that he will always do that which is right and wise for us. Like two railroad tracks running through the scriptures. The evil and the suffering of the world and the fact that God exists. And I can't pull those things together that it will completely satisfy my mind. But I know it's in the providence of God. So I would say that yes, we know the word and it does make it tremendously easy for us to face suffering. But I think the answer is no, in the sense that it doesn't mean that you and I are not going to question, and that you and I are not going to wonder, and you and I are not going to feel the pain of the suffering that we go through. And probably of any person in the Bible that we learn lessons from, it's from the life of Job. And I just want to make a few observations. My time, I have just a little bit of time left. So I just want to draw two lessons, and then we'll just drop it at that. We won't be able to get through some of the other principles through the end of the book. But it's a great, great book. But could I remind you, when you're reading it, it's not an easy book to outline, but I kind of hanged everything on three pegs when I come to the book of Job. Chapters 1 and 2 form what we might call the prologue of the book, because it really sets the stage for all that's written in the rest of the book. And then beginning with chapter 3 and going through chapter 37, that is the body of the little book of Job. And then from chapter 38 to 42 is the conclusion of the book. And it's then when God speaks, and it's then when Job repents in dust and ashes, and he acknowledges the sovereignty and the greatness of God. And in the end, that's really what God wanted to do. He wanted to do two things. He wanted to show the devil that there was a man on earth that could lose everything and not curse God. But he also wanted Job to learn that God was bigger than he thought he was. It says in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand, in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Now, drop down to chapter 2 and verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God," which are reference to angelic beings, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" Now that's the beginning description of the deep sufferings of Job. I think it was Dr. G. Campbell Morgan who remarked in his little commentary on Job that Job suffered more than any other person in the Bible, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross. I think we probably would all agree with that statement. Now, later in the book, there was a ripple effect to Job's sufferings. And if you read chapter 19, and you read chapters 29 and 30, you'll find out a lot more things that he suffered as a result of what he was going through. But to me, the two interesting things in this section is this. It demonstrates for us that innocent people do suffer. Because sometimes we think that it's only those who are disobedient who come under the chastening hand of God. But Job demonstrates that sometimes God will isolate a godly man, a man of integrity, and he will put him through deep, deep suffering. I think it was Tozer who said that the man that God uses the most, he hurts them the most. meaning that people that God used oftentimes suffered tremendously. And when you read the first five verses of Job chapter 1, you read about this godly man, a man who shunned evil. He was a man who was a man of integrity. There were no shadows in his life. He sought to live for God. He was a family man. God had blessed him and given him all of these riches and these great possessions so that he was the greatest of the people of the East. And yet he was a godly man. And I think that's an important lesson, don't you? Because not in a sense, but biblically we can say that all suffering eventually comes from the fall. Because if there was no sin in the world, there would be no suffering. But that doesn't mean that suffering in our lives can always be traced to a particular sin in our experience. Sometimes it might, but not always. And there is a branch of Christendom in which they teach that if you were sick, or if you're having hard times, you must have at least one of two problems. Either there must be deep sin in your life somewhere that's not been revealed, which is exactly what Job's friends did. They accused him of having sin in his life, and that's why he was suffering. Or they say that you don't have enough faith to recover. And I got to tell you, I think that is some of the most hideous teaching to perpetrate on the people of God. And yet you watch these television evangelists, you read these crazy books that you get out of some bookstores, and that's exactly the kind of tripe they're trying, you know, to pawn off on Christian people. It's just plainly not true. And Job is a great example of that. Now, I think when you and I suffer, and I think you will agree with me, that it's good to take a little inventory of our lives, isn't it? And if there is no known sin in my life, then I have to assume that God has allowed that into my experience, because this is going to be part of the briar patch he takes me through in order to conform me into the image of the Lord Jesus. When my wife and I were out in Korea a number of years ago, I remember one morning standing on a snowy, windswept hillside in the middle of Korea, and just a few missionaries and a few Korean believers. We had a little box laying down on the ground in front of us. And in that little box held a little stillborn baby. A young missionary couple had come out to serve the Lord. It was their first child, and it was stillborn. And we had to stand that day with those parents and bury that little baby in the cold earth of South Korea. Was there sin in their lives, and so God took their baby? I don't think so. It was just that God in His great providence, for reasons unexplained to them or to us, He chose to take that little baby and not allow it to live. Innocent people do suffer. Now the second lesson, and this is even more deep, I think, than the first one, and that is that God is absolutely sovereign in the sufferings and the tragedies of life. And if you'll notice in those two dialogues that we read together in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that it wasn't as if Satan came from the earth where he'd been walking around, and he comes up before the throne of God. And actually the word in the text when it says that they came to present themselves, actually the idea there in the Hebrew is they came to report to God about their activities. And so Satan was right among them. So Satan has access right into the presence of God, even now. And it's strange to me that it wasn't the devil who came. He said, God, when I was roaming around down on planet Earth, I saw this man Job. Well, we take it he probably didn't even see Job. But it was God who called Satan's attention to Job. Now that was an act of sovereignty. And when Satan said to the Lord, well, God, there's a reason why he worships you. You're buying him off. You've given him all these possessions. And I tell you, if you take them all away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And then God says, all that he has is in your power. I like what Martin Luther said about the devil. We were talking a little bit about this yesterday. Martin Luther said on one occasion, he said, even the devil is God's ape. What he meant by that was, even the devil is under the control of Almighty God. And that's demonstrated in the text, isn't it? And so God says to Satan, I'll give you permission to take all of this possession. Satan goes out and affects climatic conditions, energizes the hearts of these wicked Bedouin raiders, and causes the wind to blow, and he loses everything he's got with the and his children. All he's got left now is his wife and his health. At that point. But it was God who gave him permission. Chapter 2, it's the very same thing. God calls Satan's attention to Job. And Job says, well, skin for skin. In other words, what he was saying in that text was, yeah, you know, he was willing to give up his children. He was willing to give up all of his possessions to save his own skin. But now Satan says, touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. And so again in the text, God gives him permission. He says to him, the Lord said to him, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. In other words, do what you want to with him, but you can't kill him. And now here's this man, Job. Everything's taken away, including his health. Now, there's a lot to be said for that, but the point that I wanted to make this morning is that all of that demonstrates that God is absolutely sovereign in the tragedies and the sufferings of life. That means, brothers and sisters, and we've got to kind of work our mind to get a hold of this concept, but it means that God is behind the good and God is behind the evil as well. Now you may say, oh, wait a minute now, we're treading on, you know, shaky ground here. In what sense could God be behind evil? Well, God doesn't originate the evil. He didn't originate the things that happened. You know, it wasn't he that energized the Bedouin raiders to, you know, come and kill his servants and steal all of his possessions. It wasn't that. But God did allow Satan to do that. And the lesson to be learned from that is, I believe, that God does not originate the evil, but he controls it. And nothing comes into my life that's evil or bad, but what God has not allowed it to take place. That means that in the story of Job, that the ultimate, or rather the immediate cause of Job's suffering was the devil, or Satan. But the ultimate cause, so to speak, is actually God. Not that he originated the evil, but that he allowed it to take place. Now, for me personally, that gives you kind of a broad view of life, and it encompasses everything that happens to us, whether it be good or bad. Everything that's good comes directly from the hand of God. But when the evil comes, it doesn't come directly from him, but he allows it to take place because he can use that to fulfill his own purpose in our lives, and that is to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think that is such an important lesson in Christian experience. And I will close by just reading one quote to you from Samuel Chadwick that I found really helpful as I was thinking about this some time ago. God is sovereign in the sufferings of life. This is what Chadwick had to say. He said, we are moved by the act of God. Omniscience holds no conference. Infinite authority leaves no room for compromise. Eternal love offers no explanations. The Lord expects to be trusted. He disturbs us at will. I think that's an interesting statement. Human arrangements are disregarded. Family ties are ignored. Business claims put aside. We are never asked if it is convenient. That is Chadwick's way of saying that God is sovereign in the sufferings and the tragedies of life. Now, you may say, what does that have to do with the thing that we're talking about? If God is going to use discipline and trials and sufferings to deepen our fellowship with Him, it's important for us to understand the principles by which He works. And one of those is that He is sovereign, that everything falls within His control and within the context of His providence. And I tell you, that can bring a joy into Christian experience where we will never admit of second causes, no matter where it comes from. I know that it's come from God. Suppose one of you are working in an office and someone starts some gossip about you. You know it's not true, and God knows it's not true, but they spread this gossip about you in the office. Our response might be, well, I'm going to go talk to that person, and I'm going to set him straight, and I'm going to go around to all the other people in the office, and I'm going to try to convince them that what that person said is not really true of me. Well, that might be appropriate. But it would not be appropriate for me to start turning bitter and take out my resentment against those people. Why? That gossip never would have happened, except that God in heaven had not allowed it to happen. And so I don't admit that it comes from the human sources. I admit that it comes through the control and the sovereignty and the providence of Almighty God. And what a great anchor to have in our minds and hearts when God pulls us through the not whole experiences of life. Isn't that great? There's so much in Job that I wish we had time to talk about. But just those two principles, because I use a lot of my time on something else. But those two principles I hope God will really use to encourage us this morning. Father, again, we trust your great sovereignty. And we're glad that you are a providential God. And we're glad for all of your ways with us. We're glad for that verse that tells us that all things you cause to work together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. Oh, Father, by faith help us to have confidence in the Word of God when you're dealing with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.